hear that word, let's go to the Lord once more and ask him for help in both the proclaiming and the receiving of his scripture. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, you, the holy, pure one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one upon whom you are so holy that we cannot look upon you and live. And God, we pray that this morning you might, through your word, by your spirit, for your glory, give us a bit of sobriety about who you are. Lord, some of us, even as we sang about this morning, think of sin but lightly, even presume upon your grace and your mercy. Think that because you have not punished us for transgressions, that you would not discipline us in your faithfulness. Father, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would instruct us about who you are, correct our thinking and our living, and help us to hope all the more in Jesus, who suffered and died for all of our transgressions, and then rose from the dead to give forgiveness, no matter where we've been or what we've done, that in him we can find life. Lord, would you help us to lean upon your spirit for wisdom and insight and understanding and power to obey. Would you make us a holy people, that we might be holy as you are holy, just as we were created to be? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to Amos 3 and 4, we again meet Israel in a time of unprecedented prosperity in their nation. There was political stability. Their military was strong. Their enemies were not coming against them. There was economic abundance. The stock market was doing right, and everybody was living large. But from God's point of view, not everything was well in the nation of Israel in these days. Because though they had political stability and economic prosperity, there was moral poverty. That among God's people, there was religious hypocrisy and social injustice. God's very covenant people, the ones who he had called to himself and revealed himself to them and made a covenant with them, given them law and the prophets, these very people who knew him, hardened their hearts against him and began to presume upon his mercy and his grace. And in so doing, hardened their hearts against God, rebelled against his ways, and began to oppress their neighbor. And God, in his holiness, will not stand for it. And because of that, he sends the prophet Amos, a shepherd from the southern kingdom, to come up to the northern kingdom and to deliver a strong message to the nation of Israel that they need to repent, that God's compassion toward them in making a covenant with them should not lead them to callousness and indulgence in sin and oppression, but rather it should humble them and lead them to repentance and obedience. The prophet Amos arranges his work in three big sections. We have prophecies in chapters 1 and 2 that we've already looked at. This morning we move into a sermons section where you're going to see the word hear show up throughout this section where he is delivering messages to the nation. That's chapters 3 through 6. And then he concludes with chapters 7 through 9 with visions. But his message this morning in chapters 3 and 4 is all about how God's people, because of their covenant with him, should respond to his compassion with obedience rather than rebellion. And that if they will not, that he will bring correction upon them and punish them for their iniquities. So a big idea. Chapters this morning, chapters 3 and 4, and we're breaking it down into three sections. The first is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we see that relationship with God brings responsibility to God. Relationship with God brings responsibility to God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." God had uniquely blessed the nation of Israel. He had delivered them. He had made a covenant with them. He had given them his counsels and his commands. He had supplied comfort and care for them. Yet the way that they responded to God was calloused hearts. And they turned away to idols, and they did injustice to one another. Rather than reflecting his character, they went against his character and became like the idols that they worshiped. And it's into that that God speaks out and says, "Hear." Four times in chapters 3 through 5, this word "hear" shows up. Because God has seen their sin, and he has sent Amos here to speak against them. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through, and it's really clear here in these first couple verses, is that Israel's sin is all the more heinous because of their relationship with God. Because they know him, because he has treated them with such kindness and compassion, their turning against him and rejecting his word and indulging in persistent sin is all the more serious. God had uniquely redeemed them. Through the Exodus, he'd brought the people of Israel, the whole family of God, up out of the land of Egypt, he says to them right here. They had been enslaved, but he set them free. He had given them manna when they were hungry. He gave them water when they were thirsty. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai when they were blind and didn't know the way. He told them who he was and how they should live. He made a covenant with them in which he promised to do good to them and required them to respond in obedience to him. God promised to give them land that they could enjoy in his presence among them. God uniquely regarded them. Look again at verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God says there's no other nation in the history of the world that I've ever treated like I treated you, nation of Israel. I haven't loved anybody like I've loved you. He gave them his presence to love. He gave them his provisions for their joy. He gave them his protection for their peace. He gave them his promises for their hope. He says, "I haven't treated anybody else like that. I've only dealt with you like that, O nation of Israel. I've shown you a unique covenant love, which should have produced humility in Israel and obedience and a response of love to God. But instead, Israel misunderstood God's covenant love. You see, they assumed that because they were in covenant with God, they were exempted from discipline from God. They saw themselves as the favored child, or as that, you know, star player that the coach just will never take out no matter what they do. They saw themselves in that sort of light, and it produced this callous indifference to God's commands. But one of the things that's very clear in these opening two verses is that relationship with God brings responsibility to God. "You only have I known, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Because you know me like you do, there is a responsibility in the way that you respond to me. 11 times in the book of Amos, this word "punish" shows up. And it's all tied to their covenant disobedience. You see, divine discipline is part of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Because God loves his people, he will discipline them if they persist in unrepentant sin. This was really clear in the giving of the Mosaic covenant. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 7. God's speaking to Israel as he gives them the covenant. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God said to the nation of Israel as he gave the Mosaic covenant to them that grace from God ought to produce humility before God. You don't get a free pass because you know him. The standard is actually higher for God's people. You see, those who have, those with immense spiritual privilege ought to expect intense spiritual accountability. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus would say. Because you know him. You know his name. You know what he loves. You know what he hates in his word. Now, it's really important to understand that Amos here is not addressing this message to an atheistic people. They claim to know God. They are part of the covenant community. They show up for worship. They do the sacrifices. They give the tithes. They stand up when they're supposed to stand up. They sit down when they're supposed to sit down. They sing when everybody else is singing. They do all the stuff. They claim to believe in him, yet they dismiss his law. And they're not just guilty of a one-time transgression. This is not talking about them humbly struggling with abiding sin that breaks their heart because they don't want to sin against their God. No, we're talking about this sort of callousness in their heart that is developed over time with their disobedience toward God. These people are marked by a persistent pattern of saying, God, I don't want to hear what you have to say because I like living the way I like to live. Wickedness has become their way of life. And as they go that way, because they're God's covenant people, they drag his name through the mud. God says, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. God here brings this punishment against the covenant community to purge them and to purify them. Because relationship with God brings responsibility to God. This brings us to our second point. Persistent sin against God brings punishment from God. Persistent sin against God brings punishment from God. This section goes from 3:3 all the way through 4:3. Now, again, as I mentioned in the introduction here, Israel was flourishing in all the ways you'd want your nation to flourish. They were financially prosperous. They were militarily powerful. The wealthy were so wealthy that they had multiple houses, and they were filled with all kinds of good things. But one of the things we learn as we study through Israel's history at this point and through the prophets is that the way they got it is through oppression. They harmed the poor and the needy and took advantage of them and used it to pad their pockets. And God says, I see every bit of it. You see, they've used their privileged position to oppress the weak and the needy. And God is grieved by it. And God is angry toward their moral poverty and their religious hypocrisy. So he tells them, punishment is coming. And he begins by asking seven rhetorical questions here, using the basic principle of cause and effect to assure Israel that because they persisted in sin against God and against one another, punishment is coming. Look at verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God says, one thing leads to another, y'all. Everybody knows that. The only reason you went walking together is because you agreed to meet. The reason the trap got sprung is because it was set. The reason he's asking these questions is because he wants to understand something. Does your unrepentant sin not require certain judgment? Does your injustice not provoke me, the Lord God, to bring justice? You have done evil, he says. So soon a trumpet will blow and it will strike fear in your hearts because God is going to send the Assyrians against the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, as his means of disciplining punishment. But before that, do you see what God's doing? Before he sends the Assyrians to take them away in punishment, what does he send? He sends mercy. Mercy. He sends him a prophet. Yes, the Exodus was merciful, but so is sending Amos here. Verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Lord has roared, just as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 2, right? Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? What he says right here is that God, but before God acts, he shares his secrets with his prophets. This is God's kindness on display right here. Isaiah 28 tells us that judgment is God's strange work. It means he doesn't enjoy doing it. God loves to give mercy. He doesn't want to send the Assyrians. He wants to send his mercy and his blessing and his presence. That's all he's ever wanted from the Garden of Eden, is to be with his people. But persistently, from the Garden of Eden and on, all we said is we want what we want. God desires to show mercy. And even when he must bring punishment for persistent sin, he raises up a messenger and speaks to him so that the prophet can come and tell the people the heart of God, that he does not want you to perish in your sins, but to turn from them and live. God wants us to hear his plans so that we can adjust ours away from the sinful indulgences that lead to punishment and discipline. You see, right here, he is wooing us as he was wooing Israel away from sin's snare. And he is warning us of the cost of sin's hidden price tag. Sin never shows you how much it costs. God's telling you. He does not want his people to perish, so he warns them. Verse 9, proclaim in the stronghold to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Now, if you're familiar with the Mosaic Law, you'll know that it requires, if you're going to take somebody to court, you've got to have what with you? Two or three witnesses. Well, here God calls witnesses. He calls Ashdod, the Philistines, and Egypt to come and to witness Israel's evil, which is pretty ironic because it's not like they're on the good list, right? I mean, those guys are all kinds of immoral and idolatrous and filled with injustice. But here, Israel's sin stands out so much that he's calling these two nations to come and to stand on the mountain and to look down into the city that's supposed to be set apart in holiness, but instead is set apart to its sin. Instead of devotion to God, they find idolatry. Instead of purity and holiness, they find immorality. Instead of love and generosity and compassion for the weak, they find oppression and social injustice there. He says, come and look and see the evil that's in the midst of my people. Now, you may have noticed there at the end of verse 10, that word strongholds, it shows up a couple times, actually 12 times in the book of Amos. These strongholds, what they are is they were military compounds during wartime as part of the city. But in peacetime, which Israel had known for decades at this point, they turned into basically luxurious mansions. that the wealthy would take over these strongholds and they would live in them and basically turn them into these palaces for themselves and their pleasures. And the way that they filled these strongholds was not with honest work, but it says right here, by violence and robbery. The way that they filled up their homes with all the stuff that they wanted was by oppressing the poor. God says, Israel does not know how to do right. He says, they lost their minds. They've lost their sense of reality and their fear of me, which is a great tragedy. Because if anybody on the entire planet at this time should know how to have compassion and how to show mercy to the weak and the poor and the outcast and their neighbor, it's God's people. I mean, because why? Because God had shown it to them. It's not like they didn't know what it meant to be slaves. It's not like they didn't know what it meant to be oppressed. It's not like they didn't know what it meant to be weak and outcast and have nobody to help them when people were putting their people to death. God says, you know it's exactly what it's like. And what did I do to you? I showed you mercy and compassion, and I intervened to help you. Now, what are you doing, though? When you're in a place of a position of privilege and power, what are you doing? You're using it to stomp upon the lowly. And God says, I see every bit of it. You see, the wealthy here in Israel had God's covenant people. They had used oppression and violence to store up wealth. But the fact is, God sees it as them actually storing up punishment for themselves. They think they're loaded. And God says, you're loaded down with wrath, with evidence against you. And I'm about to bring it. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. You see, God's about to send Assyria as his instrument of divine justice against Israel and plunder all that they had gained through injustice. And it ain't going to be pretty. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Amos here, you got to remember he was a shepherd. So he's using imagery that had been real familiar with him. He says, you know, if a wolf or a bear gets hold of a sheep, all that shepherd's taking home is a couple drumsticks and an earlobe. Like, they get that, you're not getting the sheep back whole. He says the same thing is coming against Israel's capital city of Samaria when Assyria comes and devours. All that's going to be left, he says, here is the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. You see, one of the things that you're going to see throughout the book of Amos is that they stockpiled in these luxurious homes all of the luxurious fillings. They've got furniture to fill their homes, and it's all like top-notch stuff, and the way they get it is by oppressing the poor. God says, when you go back and you're going to look at what that place is like, all this stuff you stored up, you're going to find a corner of a couch. It's going to look like a tornado came through there. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring me that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. A few things to notice here in this word from the Lord through Amos in verses 13 through 4:3 is the first thing you need to notice here is that they gained wealth, right? These people were so wealthy, they had multiple houses. You know you're rich when you got more than one house. They've got a summer house and a winter house. And one of their big problems is, which house do we go to? And it's all tricked out, right? With ivory interior, all the trim. And do you notice here, God is not politically correct. What he likens the high-class women to, for one, cows of Bashan. Bashan was a region east of Galilee, famous for its lush pastures and plump, well-fed cattle. So Jason said when he taught this in Texas a number of years ago, people were kind of looking at him. He goes, it's like a Texas longhorn. Everybody's like, oh, okay, I get it. Have you ever been a longhorn, a big, big old cow? Well, that's what these are, these cows of Bashan. The Lord here looks at the women of the city and accuses them of being like indulgent, pampered cows who are constantly taking advantage of everybody. He says, you're wealthy, which, of course, having wealth is not a sin. There's plenty in the Bible about having wealth, but if you've got wealth, there's a way that you are to steward it, and there's a way to obtain it. We'll have much more on wealth throughout the Amos series, but for now, let's keep going. One other thing about wealth here, though, you need to note that they gained it by oppression. Again, for one, they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. The way the rich get rich here is that the way they pad their pockets, the way they fill their homes and their bellies is at the expense of the weak. James chapter 5, if you want to read ahead for that James series, is going to kick off here in a couple weeks and kind of run parallel to the Amos series. You're going to see in James chapter 5, James goes in on these wealthy landowners who basically told people they were going to pay them for their work in cutting the field, and then they withheld the money and they'd be like, who are you going to call on to help you? Nobody's going to come and help you. God says, you are fattening your heart in a day of slaughter, which I think echoes these fat cows of Bashan here. They got their wealth through wickedness. And in so doing, God is removing his favor. God's favor in the nation is that they can come to him for atonement and they can be reconciled to him and no mercy. They have hope of that. God says, we're cutting that off. Verse 14 of chapter 3, the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The reason you had the horns on the altar, what you would do is you would put blood on the horns of the altar as a means of crying out in hope of God atoning for your sins. And also in the cities of refuge, you would run and you would grab a hold of an altar, the horns of the altar. And if you did that, somebody couldn't come in and attack you if you had done some sort of evil to them. And it had to be deliberated by the priests. So the horns of the altar is this symbol of a place you can run to for hope and for mercy. God says, I'm cutting those things off. You want to hope in idols? Cry out for them then. And God will punish them. Verse 2, God swears by his holiness that Assyria will take you away with hooks, with fish hooks, which as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is literally how they would do it, is they would strip people that they didn't kill, strip them naked, and they would take hooks, and they would put them through their mouth, through their cheeks, more likely through their jawbone here, like and string them like fish, and lead them out, take them to Babylon. God says this was about to happen to you. He says he's going to cast them out into Harmon, which is all kinds of... One of the things you'll notice about God and his justice, he brings poetic justice all the time to where you look at it and you're like, oh, this is one of the reasons the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, because we think we can get after people and we know how to get people back. The Lord's like, hold up, you're a rookie. Let me show you something. Let me show you. I know how to bring justice, and it's going to make everybody go, what? This place, Harmon, it's a mountain north of the tip of Bashan. The cows of Bashan are about to be carried past Bashan on their way to slaughter. God says, I got this. I've heard the cries of the poor. Israel has persisted in idolatry, immorality, indulgence, and injustice. They've ignored his warnings. And the punishment of discipline is coming. Persistent sin against God brings punishment from God. Israel is about to learn that lesson in full measure. This brings us to our third and final point. and then we'll have some consideration for application. Compassion from God inspires a return to God, or ought to. Compassion from God ought to inspire a return to God. All of God's compassion toward them, even in the midst of their evil, was supposed to woo them home. And this is what we see in 4:4 through 13. And what God's going to do here is he's going to speak both with some sarcasm to start off with, and then he's going to move, and you're just going to hear this brokenhearted tenderness. Not by a God who's up in heaven boo-hooing because he needs us, but a God who needs nothing, yet would give himself, and that the people are missing out on the joy of knowing him. And instead of the compassion leading them to repentance, it's leading them to complacency. So in 4:4, he extends this sarcastic invitation for them to continue false worship that's basically meaningless. Look at 4:4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning with your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. You should read that with sarcasm here. The Lord is mockingly reproving Israel for her self-deceived religion. You see, what Israel had done is they had basically reworked the religion that God gave them and created it after a system that basically fit their needs. They've got a whole different the place. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. The problem is that God did not establish the temple in Bethel. God established a temple in Jerusalem for worship. But in 1 Kings 12, you got Jeroboam who does the sin of Jeroboam. So later on, when you're reading through 1 Kings and you see the sin of Jeroboam that shows up for generations, it was this right here, that he moved the temple into the northern kingdom, and he made two of them, one in Dan and one in Bethel, to keep people from going down into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem to worship God as he had prescribed. Gilgal here is where the 12 stones they set up as an altar when Joshua led the people into the promised land. It's a place of pilgrimage for the Israelites. God says, keep on coming to the places you worship that I didn't even appoint. Keep on. Fine. Your practices, keep on doing them. Your sacrifices, your tithes, your offerings. Now, God prescribed those, but he wasn't pleased. Because when they brought those things, and watch this, he brought these things, they brought it with a heart that did not align with faith. That was not marked by repentance. Rather, they brought offerings in the same way that Cain did. Without faith and without love for others. Am I my brother's keeper? Was Cain's attitude. You see, their religion and all of their religious stuff was about impressing others. It was about making them feel better about themselves. It really didn't have much, if anything, to do with honoring God. He says, publish it, for so you love to do. Show it off. Strut around. Show everybody how religious you are. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, you have your reward in full. God points out that they love their ideas about religion rather than what God has actually prescribed. And because of it, rather than multiplying blessing and multiplying peace and the joy of God, it multiplies transgression. This is an important point just to consider for a moment. They assumed that they had honoring worship here. They had to have assumed that they're going through all of these, they're doing all this religious stuff because they assumed that they were sincere and that it was pleasing to God. But the fact is that they were blinded because their hearts had grown calloused and hard against God. And God actually saw what they were doing, which they thought was sincere worship, as serious, sinful, willful rebellion. See, one of the things that's very clear in the Bible is that God won't be worshiped on our terms. It has been said that God created us, and we've ever since returned the favor. That God created us in his own image, and we've ever since returned the favor. That we kind of make up God like we want him to be, and then kind of create our little religious systems to worship God as we think he is, rather than who he truly is and as he truly reveals himself to be. You see, worship is about him. religion and worship is only good for us when it's in line with his word. All this religious stuff that they're doing right here is of no benefit to them, and it is actually leading them down a path that leads to destruction. It's a delusion. This, by the way, is a great temptation in our day. We talked about it last week a little bit with the way we syncretize our ideas of who God is and what he would approve with the world. Well, it just happens all the time. We remake God in our own image. For instance, Christian nationalism, which wraps Jesus in the American flag and calls it worship. Christian liberalism that wraps Jesus in a rainbow flag and calls it worship. Both are attempts to remake God into someone who affirms and supports and celebrates our own agendas. Another common way this happens is when we knowingly persist in sin and come back to the, well, God will forgive me. To use grace as a license for sin proves that we don't understand grace. Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, Romans chapter 6. And this is a very common way that people who are big on the gospel will downplay the seriousness of their sin, is they just assume, well, God will forgive me. It's okay. Grace, grace, God's grace. I love that song. Love that song. Amen. But it's not supposed to move you to callousness and further sin and comfort in your sin. It's supposed to lead you to repentance. See, God's grace to forgive us through faith in Christ ought to move us to love him and to obey him, which Jesus says is the same thing. Loving God is not just a, I feel like I love God. It's a, do you love him? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, says Jesus. To not presume upon him. More on that in a moment. In chapter 4, 6 through 11 here, he gives five descriptions of discipline that God brought upon Israel to get them to repent of idolatry and immorality and injustice and to return to him. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also, verse 7, withheld the rain from you when you were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, the other field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses and made the stench of your camp go up to your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Looking back on events that they would have been able to tie to and says, I saved you out of that. I pulled you out like a burning stump. And yet, what do? You don't come back to me. Rather than say, yes, Lord, I am so sorry. Forgive me and repent. They say, that's what we deserve. Of course God will treat us this way. And they just go right back to doing what they wanted to do. You see, God does not want Israel to mistake their circumstances for bad luck. God takes responsibility for every bit of hardship that they've been experiencing. He says, I sent the famine that kept your teeth from having stuff stuck in it. I withheld the rain that dried up your fields. I permitted the pestilence that consumed your crops. I released the enemy nations to have their way with you. I brought judgment on your cities. See, God is putting his character on display here for Israel. See, anything good that they had was from the Lord to start with. And God says, I could take it all away, but y'all act like I can't. He says, it's all mine anyway. He puts his character on display that he is holy and he hates sin. He is sovereign and he rules over clouds and caterpillars and nations' calvaries and cities. He's good. Now, God never does evil, but he will restrain his hand of blessing and extend a hand of loving discipline if they will not repent. And these judgments shouldn't have been unexpected for Israel. These are actually faithful fulfillments of what God promised Israel would happen if they violated the covenant. Remember I read that back in Deuteronomy 7? You can later on read Leviticus 26. You can read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. God is like, this is what you should expect from me. You should expect blessing if you obey, and you should expect punishment if you disobey under the Mosaic covenant. But despite God's loving discipline, five times he says, yet you did not return to me. God has mercifully warned them. He has disciplined Israel time and time and time and time and time again. Five times he says he's done this, which is likely rhetorical. It's probably infinitely more than that. Yet they did not return to him. Like a stubborn child here, Israel stiffened their neck against the parents' discipline. Rather than humble their hearts, it hardened their heart. Rather than become contrite, they become calloused. Rather than returning in repentance, they refused him. I think you should also notice here that the judgments increase in intensity. Did you see that? He went from their cupboards being empty to the clouds being empty to the caterpillars coming to the Calvary of the enemy is approaching. Why does God do it that way? It's mercy again. A little more. Please listen. Yet, you did not return to me, he says. They misunderstood his mercy to mean that because he hadn't judged, that he wouldn't judge. They've mistaken his patience with their sin as apathy toward their sin. And God says, you are wrong. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This imagery right here would have hearkened them back to the beginning of Israel's covenant history under the Mosaic covenant, where God, in Exodus chapter 19, entered into a covenant with his people Israel after he delivered them out of Egypt. He assembled them at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, it says. Here, they will meet him again. Not this time to enter into the covenant, but now this time for discipline for their rejection of the covenant. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Rather than it being this time for the blessings that he desired to give them, it will be for the punishment that he promised would come if they persisted in breaking their covenant with him. As we've been studying through this, I think it's very important for us to understand that these words that God is giving to Israel, God has recorded for all of us to hear and to heed and to understand that this is not just something for them to hear, but this is something for us to hear as well. We would do wrong if we left here just understanding Amos 3 and 4. Rather than engaging with it and saying, Lord, what does this mean for us? First thing we need to understand here is that all of this is intended to point people, both believers and unbelievers, to Jesus. Because it was Christ who came, because God does not want us to punish in our sin. All of the law, all of the prophets are pointing to Jesus, the very incarnation of God's mercy. Jesus, who came, Son of God, Son of Man, and lived a perfect life. He did what Adam didn't do. He did what Israel didn't do. Always worshiped God purely and rightly, from a pure heart, in truth and in holiness, in all the ways that God commanded. He never sinned against his heavenly Father. He never sinned against others. He was the, if you will, embodiment of mercy and compassion and justice and generosity. He showed us how to love the poor, how to go after sinners who stray. That's what Jesus did with his life. He lived a perfect life, unlike the one any of us have ever lived. And then he lovingly and willingly went to the cross, and there he suffered and died. And on the cross, he received the wrath, the judgment, the punishment that all people deserve for all of our sins.
If you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, Christ has paid it all. All of the judgment that should fall upon all people of all time, including you, including me, Christ suffered and died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He suffered and died and shed his blood for anybody who will turn from their sin and trust in him. And then he went into the grave. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing that he is indeed the Son of God, who has victory over sin, Satan, and death, that nothing can hold him down. He's alive, and he stands ready and desirous to forgive, that no matter where you've been or what you've done, that you can come unto Jesus. And there's good news. Jesus met God in judgment so that we would not have to. Jesus met God in judgment so that we could know grace and mercy. You see, in Christ, we do not need to fear being swept away into exile because Christ went into exile in the grave on our behalf. And then he came back to give us life and to give us his spirit to obey him. That is good news. For those who repent and believe, it's because you've been born again. You're now brought into a new covenant where our relationship with God is not rooted in the Mosaic covenant, but rather in our obedience to it, but rather it's rooted in obedience. Be in Jesus' obedience. And we partake of that with great joy. But that being said, gospel privilege, being new covenant people of God, it does not absolve us from godly responsibility to ensure that we obey God and that we walk in his truth. You see, God's people are still commanded to be filled with love and generosity and justice and truth in the church and toward our neighbor. Because we have been forgiven, because we have been shown mercy, it ought move us, inspire us, empower us in the Spirit to obey God. You see, it's actually our nearness to God that ought to grieve us about our sin against him, whether private or public. You see, though we are under the new covenant and secure in our salvation, the God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. God is still holy. And a relationship with God brings responsibility to God. And persistent sin against God brings punishment from God. Not wrath. There's a difference here between loving discipline that comes as punishment against God's children and wrath. The scriptures are very clear that you're not destined for wrath if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But grace does not free us to indulge in sin. It does not free us or permit us to treat God's word with apathy. It does not relieve us of responsibility to obey him. The New Testament is crystal clear that God still brings severe discipline for unrepentant sin among his people. This, by the way, is going to be new to some of you. But if you read through the New Testament, it's everywhere. Just think, in the book of Acts, you had Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property and lied about it so that they could look good in front of everybody else, and God struck them dead. Some people say, well, they weren't believers. Maybe. How do you know? Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But you don't want to die with a question mark over your head. They were part of the New Covenant community. They would have just taken the Lord's Supper. They would have just sang all the same songs. Yet God brought punishment against them. You're like, that must be an isolated incident. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the sexually immoral man who's unrepentant, who will not turn away from his sin. And you have a whole church that's kind of clapping and saying, hey, it's okay, he's under grace, he's under grace. He's told to be excommunicated and handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Give him over to the consequences of his sin. Let Satan have his way with him. Hopefully, it will lead to his repentance so he'll be saved on the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have people in the Corinthian church who have grown sick and are even dying
because they are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Here in just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. What we're doing is we're saying that the name of Jesus means much to us, that his body and his blood, he was crucified for us. He shed his blood for us. And we are saying that we believe this. And in light of that, we intend to live by the grace of God in light of that with one another and before him. To have unrepentant sin in your heart and then to partake of the Lord's Supper is a way of taking the Lord's name in vain. And God does not think lightly of that under the old covenant or the new. Hebrews chapter 5 marked five warnings all the way through the book about those who persist in unrepentant sin. And that sin, particularly apostasy, but same sort of idea. James chapter 5 commands people who are in sin and have grown sick to call the elders to pray for them and confess their sin to the elders, and then they will be healed of their sickness. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus comes to his new covenant people, seven churches, and warns that if they don't repent of their various sins, he will bring punishment against them. We did seven whole weeks on that. Just listen to what he said to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first toward God, toward others. We don't know, probably both. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He does that with all the churches, talking about discipline that's going to come against the new covenant community if they do not repent of their sins. Now, God's punishment against his people under the new covenant has one aim, one primary aim. It's to purify us, to bring us to repentance, to make us more like him. You see, as God acts upon the covenant community, he purifies the remnant. He purifies those who are believers and gives loving discipline as a father would. Listen to this from Hebrews 12. My son, sons and daughters, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, that we may share in his holiness. God brings loving discipline upon his covenant people to bring them to repentance. You see, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, if you're bought by the blood, sealed with the Spirit, if you are his, that means that when you sin with eyes wide open. The more mature you become as a Christian, the less you can stumble into sin. When I was a brand new believer, I would legit stumble into sin. I'd be like, how did I get here? What am I doing? I have no idea. And you just be, I mean, that happens when you're a young, immature believer. But as you grow in Christ, you don't stumble into sin. You jump into it knowingly. Doesn't mean there's times when you're not having sobriety, and yes, you do, but I think you know exactly what I mean. This makes sin all the more serious. As one commentator said, the nearer God places anyone to the light of his presence, the more wicked is the choice of indulging in darkness. See, if you claim to know Jesus, do not think of sin but lightly, because it nailed your beloved to the tree. Private sins are not hidden from God. Social sins are not excused by God. If we know him, we must not sin against him and others. You see, redemption from God, relationship with God, brings responsibility to God. Romans 2:4 would say it this way, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Some in this room today are treating God this way, that they are presuming upon his patience in their sin. Some of you know exactly what I mean. He sent messengers of mercy to warn you. He's used providential discipline to awaken you. Yet he would say, you did not return to me, says the Lord. Now, it is challenging for new covenant people to discern the Lord's discipline at times. Some who have a very sensitive conscience could be tempted right here to see then, okay, any sort of
trial or sickness or whatever as a lack of faith or some sort of sin that you must have and that you don't know about. I just want to be really clear, that is not how God calls his children to live. Always just second-guessing themselves and over-hyper-introspection. God's children live in the joy and the peace and the freedom purchased by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you're knowingly persisting in unrepentant sin. You see, that knowingly persisting in unrepentant sin steals life. It steals joy. It steals peace. And it can have consequences, including sickness, death, demonic attack. This, by the way, is one of the dangers of the prosperity gospel. One of the dangers of the prosperity gospel is it says every time you're sick, it's because you're in sin. Every time something bad happens, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Every time this. So sometimes we overcorrect and we say that's never the case. I just read a bunch of verses that say it might be the case. And this is why, again, what we need to do is be in community with one another where our lives are open and we're talking through these things. Listen, if you are showing partiality in your life as a pattern in order to manipulate and get ahead, you should not have peace. You should tremble in fear because God sees. If you're acquiring money in unjust ways like stealing or tax evasion or lying or embezzlement, you should not have peace. You should fear. If you have money and close your hand against the needy and are not generous with what God gave you, you should not have peace. If you're in an immoral relationship, whether it be premarital or adultery or on the internet, it's going to steal peace. If you have unforgiveness in your heart and bitterness and you're slandering one another, it will steal peace. If you hear God's word through God's messenger and are convicted of sin and yet harden your heart against it and excuse away obedience, you should not have peace. Again, this does not mean that the child of God should be paralyzed with fear because of their normal struggles against sin. All Christians struggle with sin. There's no Christian who graduates from temptation and struggling with it. Everybody does. What Amos would say to us here through a new covenant lens is that God's word is intended to lead us to repentance and that we should flee to Jesus, who is our hope. God has given his word and his spirit and his people to help us to repent. God loves his children to come to him and say, I have sinned, forgive me. The Lord loves to restore his broken, wounded people. Now, this is the sort of sermon that I trust will stir up things. And I'm glad we need to. If there are sins that you know that you're harboring in your heart, actively indulging in, please reach out to a fellow believer and say, I need to talk about something from today. If you find yourself then over introspective and now you're paralyzed with fear and you're like, I don't know what to do, maybe I'm not a Christian, all that kind of stuff, reach out to another believer. This is not intended to paralyze those who are striving in faith and trying and repenting, and that's normal Christianity, and may God fuel that. And there's other sermons for that. This, however, is to warn us in a day and age that thinks of sin and grace but lightly, to not harden our heart. Some of you are in danger. Not everybody, but I think you know who you are. Please hear God's word to you. And don't harden your heart. Turn from your sin and cling to Jesus. He loves you, and he wants you to come home. I'm going to give us a moment of silence, and then I'll pray.
Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus. He who is faithful in all the ways that we've been unfaithful. He who suffered for all the ways that we should suffer. He who died for all the reasons that we should die in our sin. And we thank you for his resurrection, that in him we can have forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration and hope and joy and peace and life, both now and forevermore. Father, I pray for those who are in persistent, unrepentant sin, that you would not allow them to feel peace, but that you would in your mercy haunt them with this word and draw them unto repentance, that they might not harden their hearts and fall away. For those who are struggling in light of this and maybe scared in a way that they ought not be, God, would you comfort them and reassure them of your steadfast love and mercy toward them in Jesus? Would you remind them of your goodness and your grace? And would you warm their hearts to trust in you and to be thankful that you're a God who loves them enough to give them your Son and your Spirit and yourself? Father, as we prepare to take the supper that remembers your Lord, would you help us to do it with both joy and sobriety? In the name of Christ, amen.
Well, that is sobering. May we not be a people who refuse the Lord's compassion, the compassion that is known through Jesus Christ. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Ben Hamilton. I'm one of the elders here. And Christians are ones who have, as Garrett